If you have the charts that we gave out in week one, or pull it out right now, I'm going to do just a real quick review, but 5 minutes over the last three lessons, kind of give me a lead in until today. And you can look at this chart that hopefully you've been given, or if you haven't, I think we can get you one, or you can look on with the person next door to you. I've got one for you. Yes, sir. Yeah. And you can kind of follow along with me by looking at this chart. That's the value of a chart, is that it gives you the entire book of Revelation in one sitting, one look at this chart. It's just beautiful. And it takes a long time to kind of absorb it. So you're not just going to look at it today and figure it all out. But you can kind of see how it goes. In chapter 1, lesson 1, we looked at the introduction to the author John. The apostle John wrote the book. He was given the information by Jesus Christ. And we have his circumstances. He was being persecuted. He was exiled on the island of Patmos for preaching the gospel. He was given the command by Jesus to write to the church. So what we have here, and it calls itself, this is a message of predictive prophecy. It calls itself predictive prophecy. And the events that it sees in there, the author certainly believes is going to happen. So it is a message of predictive prophecy that concerns the end times and the second coming of Christ. That's what it's all about, that greatest event in history that all Christians are awaiting. And a blessing is promised in chapter 1. A blessing is promised to all who will read it and heed it. So it's not just a matter of reading, it's a matter of taking it to heart and responding to the message in the book of Revelation. And he is given a vision of the glorified Christ. We get used to thinking of Jesus as the suffering servant that we study in the Gospels. And we get used to Jesus on the cross. You wear crucifixes and you think of his broken body and the Lamb of Christ, this great sacrifice for our sins. But John is given a totally different view of Jesus when he returns. A vision of the glorified Christ in all of his awesomeness as he now is in heaven. And he will be, when he returns, in his offices of high priest and judge and king. And then the second lesson in chapter 2 and 3 is a prophetic picture of the whole church age. For the last 2,000 years, you could call it the state of the union of the churches and of the church altogether. What is it about the church that God loves and God hates? And what is it that God expects the church to do? It's right there in chapter 2 and 3. And we talked about what a shame it was that these letters remain largely unopened. The church just doesn't go there, doesn't learn from it. But that's what this is. Chapter 2 and 3 is that message to the churches to get ready. It's holding the church accountable to action, to be faithful until Jesus comes. Get ready, be faithful, be alert, and represent Jesus well until he comes. That's what chapter 2 and 3 is about. Wake up. Get busy. Be on the alert because Jesus is coming back and he has high expectations of us until that time. And then chapter 4 last week, chapter 4 through 6, we saw the church in heaven in chapter 4, and we said, that tells us with the church in heaven, in their resurrected bodies, glorified state, we see them clothed in the righteousness of Christ with the crowns which represent the rewards they were given at the Bema Seat judgment. The church in heaven, the raptured church, Jesus told his disciples in John 14, when he told them he was leaving, he says, don't worry, I will come back for you and receive you to myself. And take you to heaven. And I've got a place there. And you will be with me forever. So we see the raptured church that has been taken up to heaven there before the throne of God, represented by the 24 elders there. And so basically what we get to do in chapter 4 is take a trip to heaven. No one else knows what heaven looks like but you. You've been there. Through the eyes of John, you've seen heaven. You know the glory and what it is like. And we talked about the description of heaven from Isaiah and Elijah and Paul and Stephen and John, and they're all the same. None of these guys really knew each other. They wrote at different times from different places, and yet they saw the same thing. They saw heaven just as it is. And we see that the people in heaven are a lot different than the people on earth. Or people in heaven exist, live in the glory of God in a state of bliss and excitement, joy about what God's getting ready to do. They look forward to it in anticipation of the second coming and how God's going to cleanse the earth and remove the evil and bring justice to earth. And then in chapter 5, basically the same vision, we see God on his throne and he's holding a scroll in his hand. And that scroll represents the judgments. It's God's plan, his will for planet earth. What is he going to do about evil on the earth? How's he going to judge it? How's he going to bring righteousness? It's right there in that scroll. His plan, his judgments upon earth to cleanse the world and ready the world for the coming of Jesus and the setting up of the kingdom of God. So he's holding the scroll, and the question is asked, who is worthy to step up and break the seals on this scroll and pour out those judgments upon the earth? And John weeps because no created being is found worthy. And then, in a dramatic pause, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, steps up and takes the scroll. And everyone in heaven begins singing and praising God and getting pumped up and excited because what God has always promised is getting ready to happen. They're fired up. They can't believe it. Finally, the moment we've been waiting on is getting ready to happen. God's going to make things right, going to set things straight, going to do away with all this evil and all this nonsense on earth, all the crime and the depravity and the injustice. And Jesus is coming back. And so they're fired up in heaven. And then chapter 6, once the scroll is opened by Jesus and the judgments begin pouring out, and we get there in chapter 6, the first series of judgments after Christ breaks the seal. And you know them as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. You've heard about that. You probably didn't know where it came from. Some of you thought it was the Notre Dame backfield, but no. This comes from Revelation chapter 6, and these are the first four judgments poured out on the planet Earth. And the first rider on the horse represents the Antichrist, who God allows to come and take peace away from planet Earth. He brings war. And so the next three riders represent war and famine and pestilence and death that results from these judgments. And so God is pouring out his judgment on planet Earth, and we're told the aftermath of this is 1/4 of these terrible judgments. How severe are they? 1/4 of the population of Earth will be killed by these judgments, by these horrible, bloody judgments on Earth. So the question. And then there's the next one is a terrible earthquake that rocks the whole planet. So much so that we're left at the end of chapter 6 with a question, a very valid question. He says, there's so much pain, so much fear at the end of chapter 6 after these judgments. They're trying to hide. The residents of Earth are trying to hide. And they ask the question, after they say, the great day of God's wrath has come, verse 17, and who is able to stand? That's the question we're left with at the end of last week's lesson. Who is able to stand? Who can stand before God based on these terrible judgments that are coming? The fear, you can just feel it, the pain and the fear of these horrific judgments. So in chapter 7, today's lesson, we're going to have the answer to that question. Who can stand? Who can persevere through these judgments? That's what chapter 7 is about. And chapter 7 is going to take us back to the beginning. It's like an interlude between judgments. The next series of judgments is going to be held off. The angels are told to wait until God seals some evangelists that God is going to use to take the gospel to the whole world. In the midst of His wrath, God will remember mercy and grace. There will also be unprecedented evangelism during this time. Millions and millions of people will come to Christ in the midst of these terrible judgments. While war is going on and earthquakes and natural disasters, many millions will be coming to Christ all over the world. It'll be the greatest evangelism explosion that will have ever taken place. So, yet another chance to believe. As we said, the church will be taken out. The tribulation will begin with no Christians, no believers at all. But God will not be left without a witness. He will raise up evangelists to take His gospel, much in the same way He raised up the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9. If you remember, Paul was going to Damascus to persecute Christians, and Jesus struck him down and intervened in his life and revealed Himself to him and said, "Now you work for me. I'm calling you to come, and I will send you to the Gentiles to preach the gospel." In the same way God revealed Himself to Paul and called him and commissioned him, He will send these evangelists in chapter 7 out into the whole world to spread the gospel. And we also see the fruit of that labor as well. So yet another chance to receive Jesus during this horrific time of judgments. In fact, the activity of God will be so apparent and the gospel so widely and clearly preached that you would have to be like Jim Carrey in Dumb and Dumber to miss the opportunity. To miss this opportunity, you'd have to be pretty dense.
Who can grease us up before each competition.
You are in luck. There's a town about 3 miles that way. I'm sure you'll find a couple guys there.
Okay, thanks.
Bye. Hey, doll.
Do you realize what you've done?
Hey!
Lloyd! Lloyd! You'll have to excuse my friend. He's a little slow. The town is back that way.
The opportunity's there. Just don't miss it. All right, chapter 7. Turn in your Bibles to chapter 7 of Revelation. I don't know if you've ever heard this story before, but in 1936, the mayor of New York had a difficult situation on his hands. The ambassador from Nazi Germany was coming to New York, and it was the mayor's responsibility to provide security for this guy. What was he going to do? Obviously, there was tremendous anti-Nazi feelings in New York. So what to do? He had a brainstorm. He provided a hand-picked security team of policemen, all Jewish. The irony of this was that a Nazi would owe his life and his safety to Jews. Think of that. And during these end times, as you'll see here in chapter 7, during the end times, that last 7 years before Christ comes back, the whole world is going to owe their salvation to the Jews as well. Currently, God is using the church. God is using Christians in the majority to evangelize, to take the gospel out. We've had wonderful evangelists like Billy Graham, Luis Palau, and many others. But in the end times, during this time in Revelation 7, the church will have been taken up, will have been raptured to heaven, gone. So in the tribulation, that future time of God's judgment on earth, will begin with no Christians. So what will God do? Who will God use? God will not be left without a witness. God will personally intervene and raise up a select group of end-time evangelists to represent him. God will call and commission this group from among the Jewish race to represent him and preach the gospel to the whole world. Is there scriptural support of this? Is this the only place in the whole Bible where you'll find this? Some people might lead you to believe this. Wrong. It is not. There are many Old Testament prophecies like Isaiah 49:6 speaks. It's quoting God, and he is saying to his servant the Messiah and to Israel, "You shall be my servant to raise up the tribes of Israel and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the whole earth." Isaiah predicted it in many places. Isaiah 42:6, he said, "I will appoint you, Israel, as a light to the nations." As far as I know, historically, that's never happened. It's going to happen in the future. Secondly, Jesus said as much in Matthew 24:14 in the Olivet Discourse. Jesus said concerning the end times, the tribulation, and speaking to his Jewish disciples in Jerusalem, he said, "This gospel shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." So he was obviously talking about the end times and predicting that the gospel would go out to the whole world at that very time. Paul, who was also a Jew and an apostle, taught in Romans chapter 9 through chapter 11 that God is not through with Israel. Now during the church age, they are hard-hearted and they're on the sidelines, so to speak. And yet, God will restore them in these end times, and a remnant will be saved. Paul quoted from Isaiah 59 there in Romans 11, verse 25, 26, 27, right in there. And he did so to back up his argument that Israel would be restored and that God would use them. So is this unexpected? Is it new? Is it unprecedented? No, all the Old Testament prophets predicted it. Jesus spoke of it, and Paul taught it as well. We should have known. See? So chapter 7 is a flashback. We're looking back. You remember the movie Back to the Future? This is something in the future, but in chapter 7, we get to go back to the beginning of the tribulation before the judgments of chapter 6 were poured out. What has God been doing with the gospel during this time of judgment? During the war and the natural disasters in chapter 6, what has God been doing? And how will God do it with the church gone? And the answer is God will personally select, call, and commission a chosen group to represent him in fulfillment of these Old Testament prophecies and the New Testament prophecy as well. There are two distinct groups in chapter 7 that go together. You'll see them as in a minute when we read them. And they both reveal for God's missionary work during this time, during these end times. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. John sees, "And this I saw, after this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind should blow on the earth or in the sea or on any tree." And you'll see what he means by that in a minute. "And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God, and he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until...'" So what verse 1 through 3 is basically talking to these angels who have been given these judgments to carry out on earth, this next series of judgments, the trumpet judgments, and now they are told to wait, to hold back. Don't pour them out yet. God has got to do something. He has got to raise up these evangelists and take the gospel to the whole world. So hold up, wait up until God selects these people and seals them and readies them for this great commission. So he says, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees," the next judgments, "until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their heads." Now, the key word there, I want you to focus on and think about and remember who these guys are. That's the big question. Everybody wants to know, who are these guys, these bondservants? Well, that is the key phrase, bondservants. The first century audience would be well aware of that phrase, bondservants, because half of the Roman Empire probably were bondservants or slaves. They were people who were sold to a master, had no will of their own, no ownership of their own. Everything was from their master. They had no agenda. They had only their master's agenda. They didn't work for themselves. They worked only for their master. And so God will raise up these bondservants to serve him, to work exclusively for him, and do his bidding according to his plan and his will during those times. And they will be sealed. What does that mean? They will be set apart. They will be preserved and protected in much the same way as Israel was in Egypt. Remember the story of the Exodus? Before the Jews came out of Egypt, they were marked by the blood that he put on the doors, the Passover, so that the angel of death passed over them. God sealed them to protect them from this judgment upon Egypt. In the same way, these evangelists that God raises up will be sealed as well. They will be preserved and protected for God's purpose. The key word here, to determine what that purpose is the bondservants. They are bondservants of our God. In the New Testament, the bondservants, all of the apostles identify themselves as bondservants. Just read all the introductions to the epistles. Romans 1:1, Paul said, identified himself as a bondservant of Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:5, Paul calls himself a servant through whom they believed. Philippians 1:1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ. Titus 1:1, Paul, a bondservant of God. James 1:1 identifies himself, James, a bondservant of God. 2 Peter 1:1, Simon Peter, a bondservant of God. And in this book, Revelation 1:1, it says, Christ's bondservant, John. All these apostles identify themselves as bondservants. So the apostles were sold out to the Lord and called to spread the gospel to the whole world, and so shall these servants, these bondservants as well, represent God just as the apostles did in the New Testament. But they'll be in the end times, they'll be the servants of the Lord that take the gospel to the whole world. So who are they? As you read on, look at verse 4 through 8. Just as God intervened in the life of Saul of Tarsus, who became known as Paul, the Apostle Paul, just as God intervened in his life and brought him to Christ and revealed Christ to him and then sent him out, God sovereignly also will choose these servants, these bond servants also, and seal them and send them out also. Same thing. Who are they? Verse 4 through 8. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And he goes on, verse 8, to name the tribes and 12,000 from each one of those tribes. And so they are clearly, the author clearly intends for us to know that they are a select group of Jews from the tribes of Israel. See, a lot of people would tell you, well, that's just symbolic. It means something else. It's metaphor for. Would he really take up this valuable space in God's word and give us verse 4 through 8, 5 verses about who these people are? If it was some metaphor and we couldn't identify who they actually were? I don't think so. I think it's all about God's elect purpose. If this was some random choice, or if this was a choice by merit, we're going to choose the best people, go give everybody a test. If that's what it was, it wouldn't work out to 12,000 exactly from each tribe. Only by God's elect choice could this happen. And I think that's the whole point. This is how God works. Not like any human would do it. And obviously, it's God at work, or it wouldn't happen in this way. So, that's my take on it. I take it literally. However you take it is fine with me. It's not that big a deal. Just know that God is sovereignly working in the area of evangelism, bringing people to himself, even during these end times. That, of course, is what you need to come away with in this section. And so now you turn, verse 9, to the second group. Did these evangelists succeed, or will they succeed? Well, are there any fruits to their labor? Did anybody receive Christ after they preached the gospel to the whole world? Look at this. Verse 9, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation. These people come from everywhere, every tribe, every nation, every tongue. And where are they? How do you know these guys are saved? Look, they are before the throne of God and before the Lamb. And look how they're clothed. Clothed in white robes. Clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And palm branches in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice saying, salvation! They have been saved during this terrific time of judgments. They have been saved. And we get to see them now in heaven before the throne of God. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders. That would be the church, the leaders of the church. And the four living creatures, those great angels, the cherubim. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might to our God forever and ever. They're praising God for his mercy and his grace, that even during this time of judgment, God is going to spread the word of Jesus Christ, the good news about Christ, to the whole world. And people will be coming in huge numbers. And so they're excited. And they're identified in verse 14 again. If you didn't get it, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. These are the saints of the great tribulation. And they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The blood of Christ has saved them just as it has us. Our sins are forgiven through Christ, the atoning work of Christ, and these people as well. And look at the bliss that they have in verse 16 and 17. These are the ones, they shall hunger no more. They went through some pretty hard times. saw some terrible things. They were probably martyred. They shall hunger no more, thirst. They shall neither thirst anymore, neither shall the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne shall be their shepherd, and shall guide them to springs of the water of life, and God shall wipe every tear from their eyes. They'll be saved during this horrific time. So, will Isaiah 49 that I read earlier, the prophecy of Isaiah, be fulfilled? Yes. I will make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. And here in the second group is the fruit of their labor. They have come to Christ during this time. And I asked you in your questions, if you did your lesson, I asked you to compare the bliss and also that message I sent during the week last week. Compare the bliss of these guys with the state of being the people at the end of chapter 6 who are suffering from the judgments. You got one group who's fearful and scared and suffering, and now you see this group, the second group, in bliss, in joy, in the glory that comes from Christ. And so now, in chapter 8, you have the next series of judgments, the trumpet judgments. You see four angels that are given trumpets to blow. And when they blow those trumpets, the next judgments come upon planet Earth. He broke the seventh seal. There was silence in heaven, just a period of dramatic effect while everybody waited for this next severe judgment. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, these seven trumpet judgment angels, and the trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar. And verse 3 through 6 there represents the prayers of the saints for all time that have risen up to God, and they've got them there. And what would those prayers be? Oh, Lord, come quickly. You pray it probably every Sunday. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Did you know what you were praying for? Come, Christ, and set up your kingdom. It's those prayers that now will be answered, you see. And so the first terrible judgment of the trumpet judgments, verse 7, the first sounded and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The first judgment afflicts all vegetation on earth, and a third of it is destroyed. What would that do to the air supply? You know, people worry now about all the things going on. What would happen if a third of all the vegetation was destroyed? It would be severe. It would greatly affect planet Earth. And what could this be? Could it be some, I've been told that when a comet, if a comet ever breaks through our atmosphere, it would splinter up into thousands of fireballs. Is that what this is? I have no idea, you know. And we don't need to know. What we need to know is this is from God. We could speculate on all these little judgments and what they are exactly. We don't need to. All we need to know is this is from God. It's a judgment from Him, and this is how it's going to affect the earth. And so the second judgment, second trumpet, affects the oceans, the seas, a third of the oceans and everything in it. The animal life and the ships on the sea are destroyed. And then the third trumpet sounds, and the fresh water supply is affected. So you get another series of asteroids or comets or who knows what, earthquakes, volcanoes, I don't know. But a third of the earth's fresh water supply is damaged, is polluted, you see. And so it's building up. You see how they're piling up? They're getting worse and worse and worse. And then the fourth trumpet judgment affects the light, the illumination. We take the sunlight, we know when we wake up, the sun's coming up. Sun will come up tomorrow. The moon will be out at night. The stars will shine, right? We take that for granted. But at this time, they will be struck by the judgment of God, and the illumination will be dwindled by a third. And so every facet of the creation will be affected by these judgments in a very severe way. Can it get worse? You shouldn't have asked. Because yes, it gets worse. How can you say, no way, it can't get worse than this? Yeah, yes it can, because there's still people left alive. And so the next series of judgments, the fifth and sixth judgment, are different in the sense that they don't affect the creation as much they affect human beings. Human beings will be smitten. And from what source? Apparently, historically, you can see it in the Bible. You can see it in 2 Peter. You can see it also in Jude, that the worst demons after the fall of Satan and the third of the heavenly host fell with him, the worst of the demons were imprisoned. They were locked up in what's called the pit, the bottomless pit, or the abyss. And right now, at the end of times, right before the second coming here, in chapter 9, the fifth and sixth trumpet, these demons are released. You see probably Satan, fall, the star from heaven fallen, that probably represents Satan. And God gives him the key. In other words, God allows him to let all those demons out of the pit. And they are given a restrained way. They are given the opportunity to afflict mankind. And so what do? They come up, they resemble, they're like, this is a simile, they're not locusts, they're not scorpions, but they're like this. Locusts in the sense that there's so many of them, and they swarm. Scorpions in the sense they have a painful sting or bite to them. And they're restricted a few ways. They cannot kill, they cannot harm believers in Christ, the ones that have the seal of God on them in verse 4, and they can't go staying longer than 5 months. So that's the restriction there upon these this judgment and upon these demons. But their sting, their bite is so painful, and there's no relief. People live in pain for 5 months. Now that's pretty severe. I'm not interested in that. I know that much. I'd like to avoid that. And you may ask, and I ask myself, why 5 months? And why not let them kill them? I take it, this is just me, this is pure speculation. You tell me if it sounds reasonable. But I think that this is at the very end, before the coming of Christ. And God has got this evangelism going on in the world. The gospel is out there and people are coming to Christ. And this is one more way that God gets their attention. What would be a greater incentive than to have to live in terrible pain and to know that the guy next to you, who's a Christian, doesn't suffer in this way? It's just like, again, you go back to the Exodus in Egypt. The plagues affected the animals and the people of Egypt and not the people in Goshen, not the Hebrews. And they wondered, what's going on here? And they realize that there is a God in heaven, and He's the God of Israel. And so in the same way, people are given 5 months to come to their senses, repent, and come to Christ. And at the end of that, King's X gave you every opportunity, every chance, sent everybody to you over and over and over, and you were so hard-hearted, you wouldn't come. So much so that at the end of this, it says, verse 18, by the way, the sixth trumpet judgment is the same type of demons are allowed at that time, and I take it it's at the very end, to kill mankind. And they kill a third of mankind there. Verse 18, a third of mankind was killed by these plagues. And look what happens, verse 20. The rest of mankind who were not killed and who didn't repent of these plagues and did not repent of the works of their hands so as not to worship demons, they did not respond. So a significant number still won't respond. But by then, it's too late. It's over for them, you see. And so God has done everything he could do. He sent his people out. He begged everyone, pleaded with everyone, revealed himself in every way imaginable, through miracles, through judgments, through plagues, through his witnesses, through testimonies. And what more obvious testimony than these judgments and the way he carried them out? And yet, there will be people, at least half, who will not come, who will not respond. So, as you look at these judgments, the irony of those who refuse to worship the creator of nature, and those who actually worship nature itself, they will be judged. The God will destroy their God. You think this world is all there is? You think this world itself is worthy of your worship, your idolatry? The God will destroy your God in these judgments. You know, we live right now between heaven and the abyss. There is a limited time. The gospel is out there. God desires for everyone to come. God also desires for those who have come to represent him well during this short time until Christ comes back. Will you take that? Will you take that opportunity? That's the question that the Apostle John sends through this message. This is what's going to happen. This earth that you live in, that you're so focused on, is coming to an end. But God is at work. God, out of his love and mercy and grace, has made salvation available, and he has his servants. Will you be one? Will you represent him? That's the question. You know, John Wesley traveled 250,000 miles on horseback. He averaged 20 miles a day for 40 years. He preached 40,000 sermons. He produced 400 books. He spoke in 10 languages. At the age of 83, he was annoyed that he could not write more than 15 hours a day without his eyes getting tired. And at 86, he was ashamed he could not preach more than twice a day. He complained in his diary that there was an increasing tendency to lie in bed until 5:30 in the morning. Makes me feel bad. You know, when I think about it, representing God, being a bondservant for God like these men were, I think, you know, I can't name the last five Nobel Prize winners. I couldn't do it to save my life. I can't even name last year's U.S. Open golf winner. I have no idea. I can't name the last five Super Bowl winners. But I vividly remember the people that shared Christ with me in 1972. I remember who they were, what they looked like, how I felt. So what's important? Based on what you know, based on what the message of God is to us, and what you know is coming, what's important? Who are you? Will you come? Will you be a bondservant? That's the question that we must come away with when you study this. Let's close in the name of Christ. Lord, we thank you so much for blessing us with this word. I pray that it would be a motivating, convicting message in our hearts about who we are and what God expects of us, what you expect of us, Lord. And I pray that you would send us out to represent you, and we would represent you well. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.